We'll turn and we'll read together from the first chapter of the book of Joshua, verses 1 through 6. And here we go. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear to their fathers to give them. And for those who are new, you're coming into the middle of a teaching. Basically, one might ask, what does this have to do with the Babe of Bethlehem? It has a great deal to do with the Babe of Bethlehem. Because what we're discussing about is the meaning of salvation, in particular, the goal of the Christian life. We noted that the change from Joshua to Moses is from Moses to Joshua is a very great change, and it typifies something that's going on today, the end of an era and the beginning of a new era in the kingdom of God. It's not often that people are alive during days of such ethical change as we are. And that change is always difficult for people, always brings all kinds of problems, but it always offers great opportunities and challenge. Wouldn't you have liked to have been alive when Jesus was on earth? That would have been for you a time of great decision, great confusion, and great opportunity. And so it is today. We're at a time of ethical change. And for that reason, the ministry will take on a more warlike character as Jesus shows us the Joshua side of his nature. But also what we want to stress again this morning is something that will have to be stressed for a generation before what is being said. I'm not talking about myself. I mean, wherever the Lord is moving throughout his church and bringing a true word, that God, it will take, I believe, a generation for us to grasp what God is bringing forth in these days. It is not outside of the Bible. It is back to the Bible. There's a restoring, an unfolding that has been going on since the days of Martin Luther. And what we're dealing with here is the nature of the goal, which really means we're talking about what the Babe of Bethlehem is all about, what salvation is all about. And we were mentioning this great type of Egypt and the wilderness, and then we come to Canaan. Now, Canaan is why we were saved. Whatever this type means, and it is a type, this is an example of salvation, and whatever it means, Canaan, whatever it means, is our goal, is our mark. That's where we're going. And so, if we understand what Canaan means, then we understand what Egypt means and what the wilderness means, because they relate to the goal. We have to understand what Canaan means, because when we speak of getting saved or receiving Jesus in order that you might be saved, there is an assumption, saved to what or from what, where are you going, what is it all about? And our contention here, our explanation, is that we have had a wrong goal, and this has not affected things in time past, because we have been occupied with coming out from Egypt, and we have been occupied with the wilderness. the message of the church has been come out from the world and get saved. He that believes in Jesus shall be saved. And so God, who never wastes time or people or anything else, doesn't occupy himself with that which is not relevant or which is not pertinent. He has occupied himself with the issue. And the issue has been to come out of the world. We basically understand, I think, what each it means. We know intuitively or instinctively, if we're saved, that it means we know that we came out from being a worldly person. We were born again. Then, after that, everything kind of breaks loose in denominational teaching. Some believing that we were immediately in the land of promise, and some teaching a second definite work of sanctification. There's all kinds of things that happen. But we all agree on one thing. We have been saved out of the world. Now, the next thing that we face is the wilderness. And that is a certain amount of confusion has been there. But I think most of us who have been a Christian any length of time would confess that we are in a wilderness. Is that right? Or are you in the land of promise? If you're in the wilderness for any length of time, you know what it is. It's a place of problems. Anybody here have a problem today? Any problem in the house at all? Yeah. How many know God's will perfectly and you don't have a doubt on the horizon? Yeah. Well, you see, the Bible promises that sort of thing, doesn't it? We'll know as we're known, and sometimes God's salesmen kind of oversell the gospel. They promise there'll be no more problem with the devil, no more problem with finance, no more problem with our children, no more problem with our marriage, no more problem. But what we find very often is as we draw closer to the Lord, the closer we draw, the more problems we have. And that's to be expected. That's to be expected, because then given that we are flesh and blood, and given that God is a spirit, as we draw near to him, we are going to find things in our life being tested, not glossed over, but tested and weighed against what God is. And that's what causes the wilderness experience. So the closer we get to God, I don't say our life is still the best life on earth, but it becomes, as every person's life is, Christian or not, a constant series of decisions and problems. The difference between the Christian and the unsaved is not that we do not have problems, it's that we have a solution to the problems and that our life is going somewhere. It has meaning. The things, the pain, all people have pain and all suffer crucifixion of one kind or another. The difference in the Christian is not that he spared the pain. This is a misunderstanding of current doctrine. We Christians are not spared pain. In the world, we have tribulations. If you don't have tribulations, you're not in the world. That's all there is to that. As it says, in the world, you shall have tribulation. But the difference is that in Jesus, one, we receive help and comfort, and secondly, it builds character. It's going somewhere. The world often just brings remorse and finally suicide. But our pain drives us to God, which in turn gives us character and all kinds of things. That's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. All of us suffer pain in this world. In the world you shall have tribulation. And you cannot evade it without evading moral responsibility. You cannot evade pain without giving up your principles. You can't go out of God's prison without breaking God's laws. The only way you can make your life paradise is by betraying everybody and everything that trusts in you. The person of integrity takes life head on. We take the bitter and we take the sweet, and through Jesus, it changes us into what God wants. And now, that's the wilderness. The earth is not the wilderness. The wilderness is a spiritual problem. The earth is not Egypt. Egypt is the spirit of the world. The wilderness is not the earth. We're not marching from the earth anyplace. The problem that we have is not the earth. The problem that we have is the spiritual conflict, that we don't have the answers. The earth itself is fine and beautiful. The problem is life. Huh? If two people were to go up in the most beautiful, gorgeous area that was absolutely paradisiacal somewhere, just gorgeous, they would fight and fuss between themselves because the problem is not the environment. The problem is what we are, and also the spiritual environment of that is wickedness. All right, so much for that. The main problem is the goal. The goal of Christianity has become obscured since the first century. And that is what we are meddling with now and attempting to explain to the Lord, because the goal that you assume, we usually assume the Christian goal. We don't say it. Sometimes we say it more often than not. We assume it. Really affects how you live. And it's having the wrong goal that is giving us today the wrong methods, incorrect methods, that is causing the spiritual immaturity and the loss of the Christian testimony in the United States and the other affluent nations. Persecution tends to bring out the true spirit of Christianity, whether or not you understand the goal. But in given an affluent nation and a wrong goal, you have disaster. And that is what has happened to us. So we're in a time of reformation. And when you know the goal, then it tells you what Bethlehem is all about. What did God give to us? Now, the goal of salvation for time out of hand has been heaven. Canaan represents heaven. And that is the goal that we either say or assume. When I die, I'm going to heaven. When you get saved, we don't. As long as the man gets saved, we say, even if he's saved when he's 80, as long as he gets saved, and the goal that's assumed there is the object is to get him into heaven. So we assume that. It's all right for a guy that's 80, but when somebody's 11 years old and they get saved, and they can't attain the goal of Christianity until they die, see, then you've got kind of problems. If the person's on expiring, well, there's no problem. But for most of us, we're not dead yet, and we hope we won't die tomorrow, so we better know what our goal is, because it makes a big difference. All right, now, the goal that is honored in tradition and in song is that Canaan is heaven. And when you go tampering with this, it's really something, but we will tamper with it. I'm sure we all want to know what is going on. All right, now, let's explain something very simple. In order for a New Testament type or illustration to be valid, that is the fulfillment of it to be valid, two things must be true. What you say it means, what you say the type means, the type must apply reasonably well to it, and there must be direct New Testament precept concerning it or teaching. For example, there are many Old Testament sacrifices in which goats and pigeons and sheep, lambs were slain. And that's a type. We say that's a type of Jesus' death on the cross, which it is. Now, we know that we're correct in saying that Jesus' death on the cross is the meaning of those animal sacrifices for two reasons. One, the type fits. It's reasonably applicable. In the case of the animal sacrifices, the purpose was we have a God who is not satisfied with our conduct. Through the death of the innocent animal, God is propitiated. He is appeased. Or his standards of justice are met. Or he receives the warmth of our worship through the shedding of blood and through the offering up of the fat of the sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to God. Well, in the offering up of Jesus, we see the same thing. Man's conduct was not acceptable to God, and so God gave the life of the innocent Jesus, and we say, well, that type really fits. It fits reasonably well. Types never fit in all details, and when you try to make them do that, you get into error. They only have to apply reasonably well. The second thing that must be true is the New Testament must teach this directly. Now, the New Testament directly states that Jesus is the Lamb of God and that he was slain for our sins. So the two things that must be true of the fulfillment of any type apply in the case of animal sacrifices. They fit the death of Jesus reasonably well, and they are taught by doctrine in the New Testament writings. Now, let us take the case in point that Canaan is a type of our entering into heaven. Neither of these things is true. It does not fit reasonably well, and it is not taught in the New Testament, believe it or not. You may have to go back and reread your New Testament, but you'll find that we're correct in this. First of all, it doesn't fit reasonably well. I hope that when we get to heaven, we do not have to battle against giants. There's no counterpart of Jericho or Ai in heaven. Now, Israel's history in the land to this day has been tumultuous, and I hope that's not going to be true of us in heaven. It just doesn't apply at all. We're not marshaling as a group of Christians getting ready to invade heaven. That's simply not true. Isn't that right? It doesn't fit reasonably well, and nobody asked it to. It's just our traditions that have grown in because of Eastern religions, I think, really have infiltrated Christianity, is the reason that this has come about. The idea in Eastern religions is that matter is evil and the spirit is good, so the world is evil, so we pass into paradise, is in Eastern religion, not Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. So Canaan, a place inhabited by enemies, is not typical of our going in and dying, and then what are we going to do? Die, and that represents Jordan according to our lore, and then we're going to get up into heaven and fight and kick the present inhabitants of heaven out. We usually don't think of heaven that way, do we? How many think of heaven that way? Yeah? No, we think of heaven as the end of fighting, right? The end of fear. Canaan was not the end of dread and fear for Israel. It was the beginning of dread and fear, because God had done all the fighting when they came out of Egypt. For the first time, the Jews were having to fight. So no, going into Canaan didn't mean the end of fighting. It was the first time they ever were required to fight. Isn't that interesting? Wherever we're going and whatever the goal is, it'll be the first time we've been required to fight. Up to this time, it's all been done on the cross, just as God took care of them coming out of Egypt. But God didn't do it going into the land. They had to fight. And that's why we're beginning to see the nature of Jesus as a fighter. And that is disconcerting to some who are used to the Lord tenderly nourishing them. And it's good for the Lord to tenderly nourish you. But if you're going to grow, you're going to find you're going to be coming into things in which the Lord doesn't treat you like He used to. And that's a shaker, because we're used to going home to Daddy and He gathers us up in His loving arms. Well, that's good when Jesus is showing His Moses side, but when Jesus begins to show His Joshua side, He is asking of us a willingness to endure hardness, and that also is scriptural. Maybe you've been going through something real rough. Maybe you've been a Christian for 20 years, 10 or 20 years, and you've been going something currently in your life that is real hard, and you can't relate it to anything you've ever experienced before. It just doesn't seem like, quote, your Jesus to take you through anything like that. Well, be encouraged. It's not a sign that you're backsliding. It's a sign that God is judging you to be worthy of conflict. Praise the Lord. Now, that may not be comforting, but, oh, you don't want to remain a baby. Come on. How many here will show by their upraised hand they wish to remain a baby? Not many. They raise their hand in their heart. No. If you are a normally growing, healthy person, you have a desire to mature. And what we're speaking about implies maturity. God will bring it. The only way you can lose out is to say, God, I will not put up with anything that is inconvenient like this. I'm just not going to learn hardness. I can't believe it's you. I'd rather go back the old way. And eventually may talk God into it. But we're not doing that today. We're going on. So, Canaan does not fit reasonably well as a type of heaven. And here's what tears it. Neither does the New Testament teach that. Not once, nowhere, does it teach that heaven is the goal of Christianity. Well now, if such be the case, then what is the meaning of Bethlehem? What did God give us when He gave us His Son? What does it mean to be saved? Pretty important questions, aren't they? Now, we have one or two recourses here. We can say, I don't care. I'm not going to be moved at Christmas time. there in a recent article that came to us in the mail, a Jewish Christian was telling that he approached a rabbi in New York, and he was said to the rabbi, "Will you believe that Jesus is Messiah if I show you clearly from the Torah, if I show you clearly from God's Word?" And according to this Jewish preacher, the rabbi's response was, "I don't care if it's true. I still don't believe it." Now, what was he saying? He was saying that to change my position from that Jesus is not Messiah to the fact that Jesus is Messiah will entail so much uproar in my life, in my thinking, in my attitude toward God, in my family, in what my relatives might do, that it is impossible for me to even investigate the possibility. And that's understandable, isn't it? Not enviable, but understandable. So what we're suggesting is not nearly as dramatic as a rabbi deciding that Jesus is the Messiah. But nevertheless, the same kind of thing is at hand. You have to say to yourself, am I going to listen to this guy? Am I going to listen to what is here and give it a fair shot with all that it implies in my thinking? That's about really where the revolution is, at least initially. Or am I just going to say, it can't be right, it's too different, and I'd rather that it not be true and forget about it? That's the issue that you have to make. My task is to be faithful in that which I seem to understand. Your task is to give it a fair shot. And I am saying to you something very radical, and not theological and not academic either, something that directly affects the way you relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll explain that in a moment if we have time. And that is that our goal, the goal, the reason we were saved, was not to go to heaven. I did not say now there is not a heaven. There is a heaven. Jesus mentioned it many times. A place where the Father and the Son, the saints, the elect angels are. There is such a place. That's absolutely true. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is that Canaan, the goal, what we are moving toward, the reason we were saved, and the reason for the wilderness journey is not to go to heaven. Now think about the consequences of that. All right. If that is true, then what is the goal? The goal, or the counterpart of Canaan, whatever it is, must fit the land of Canaan reasonably well, and it must be clearly taught in the New Testament. All right, there are two aspects that we'll mention, but they're really one, but we won't get this morning, I don't think, to where they converge. It's better for us to think about them in two different dimensions. One is eternal life. Now, the second is, I better put it down, I'll forget about it. The second is, I'll put the unique kingdom purposes, UNIQUE, unique kingdom purposes. The reason that I put unique is it emphasizes something that we need to understand. God's kingdom purposes, of which I've identified now 15 of them, to provide a wife for the Lamb, to construct an eternal temple for God, to bring the maturity of many sons of God, to bring the maturity and unity of the body of the Messiah, to bring forth many brothers of Jesus Christ, to train righteous judges who will bring justice to the nations, to instruct teachers who will be able to teach the weaker members of the body of the Messiah and the saved nations of the earth the righteous ways of the Lord, to bring forth Christ-filled workers who shall rebuild and restore all that has been destroyed by Satan. There's at least 15 of them, and I think the list is growing, not to mention the reward for the overcomer mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. This is what I mean by kingdom purposes. And the reason that I put the word unique is that God has a unique role for you in His kingdom, a unique place that only you can fit. If you miss out on God and miss out on your calling, that will have to be gussied up in some way. But there's something for which you were made in the eternal kingdom of God. And it's typified by Canaan in that there are enemies there that are withstanding you and trying to encourage you to live in the world and in the sin and in your own self-will and self-love and self-centeredness, thereby thwarting God's plan for you. But God has something unique for you, something wonderful. But like in the case of the white stone, that you're the only one that knows about us. It's a contract God wants to make with you, but you'll only find that as you enter in to this first dimension of life, because until this occurs, the other is not possible. Now, by saying eternal life, we have to define that, because, and I hope God give me the grace to explain this clearly. I could if I understood it clearly, you understand. All right. Eternal life has to do primarily with our bodies. Now, we find that, of course, in several places, most pointedly in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, as Christ, we all died in Christ, and we all live in our order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they who are Christ at His coming. So the Bible doesn't regard us as alive. The Bible doesn't regard us as alive until our bodies are alive. Now you say, why is that? See, again, our thinking tends to be mystical and Eastern, that eternal life has to do with an attitude in our spirit or something. But do you know that you cannot do anything outside of your body? How many knew that? We often think of our life that we have outside of our body. We don't have any life except that which we do in our body. Our body is the way we respond to life. Now what do you do that you don't do in some way in your body? Huh? So eternal life, believe it or not, Eastern religions notwithstanding, eternal life has to do with this body, and believe it or not, Canaan represents the entrance of Christ into the material realm, beginning with our bodies. The kingdom of God is Christ come into the material realm, giving it eternal life. Does the type apply reasonably well? Are there enemies in the material realm that keep it from living? Is the church, to enter into its inheritance, going to have to go to battle against these and drive them out? Absolutely. Absolutely. And secondly, does the New Testament teach that our bodies, this body, is going to be raised from the dead and filled with eternal life? Romans 8 teaches it clearly. But if Romans 8:11, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall make alive your mortal body by His Spirit that dwells in you. And I'm not talking about any nutty thing, any that we have glorified bodies now. Please understand, we're talking about historic, apostolic, original kingdom of God teaching. What was taught in the first century, God is restoring. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what is the kingdom of God but the entrance of Christ into the world? That is Canaan, brother and sister. That is where we are going. But it has to begin with us. It isn't going to be dumped out arbitrarily like grated cheese on a taco. The beginning of the kingdom is beginning in here. See, the kingdom is within us. But what is it pressing toward? The day when we live. And And that's why Paul said, if you Christians live after the flesh, you shall die. Now, what did he mean? He didn't mean if we live after the flesh, we won't go to heaven. He meant that if you live after the flesh, you defeat what God is trying to do. He's trying to bring life into you. And that's why it's not academic, because if heaven were Canaan, then there's nothing you can really do about it except maintain your doctrinal stance and try to be good until you die. We don't gain eternal life to enter heaven. And we don't enter heaven in order to attain eternal life. They're not really related. They're two separate issues altogether. Eternal life has to do with the perishability of man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He wasn't talking about his spirit. The spirit of any man never perishes. It has eternal existence by its nature. The perishing thing that perishes is our body. And Paul spoke in Romans 8. He said the sonship is the redeeming of our body. Now I said the kingdom of God is the entrance of Jesus Christ into the material realm. And the first entrance that he makes is into our mortal body. So the coming of the Lord is the manifestation of those in whom Christ has created eternal life, so that they can be revealed or manifested and thus bring life into the dead creation. And this is found in Romans 8. Now, this is what Christianity is. Where did it begin? Everything began in Genesis. What does it teach in Genesis? There was a man and a woman in Eden. Now, Eden represents all that we associate with heaven. Everything to make a person happy existed in Eden. Try to think of something that was missing. It's difficult. The presence of God was there. There was love there. There was health there. There was abundance of food. There was everything that you could possibly want in Eden, including the tree of life. And the eating of the tree of life gives you immortality in your body. That's what it gives you. By nature, they had immortality in their spirits. But the issue is this: dust you are. Dust you are. The issue is your dust. When Adam sinned, God spoke to his pride. And he said, Adam, you're dust. He didn't say, oh, Adam, you're a wonderful spirit and this body means nothing. He said, what you are is dust. I say to you and me this morning, what we are is dust. And God is very concerned about your dust. And so are you. How many know that we go through great, flowery discussions in churches about our spirit? But the rest of the time, we watch the television, which deals exclusively with our dust. But man's interested in his dust. He gives great religious talks, but you get through with him, he's interested in his dust. And what you're interested in is your dust. And dust you are. And unto dust you will return unless you eat of the tree of life. And it was in the midst of the garden, along with every other food that's good for man, spiritual and natural. Everything that a man could want, all that we associate with heaven, was on earth, including the presence of God. Heaven will be on earth again someday. The issue never was heaven, never will be heaven. The issue is life. There's a tree in the midst of the garden. Adam, don't eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, I will drive you out of paradise. No, that's not the issue. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. The issue of Christianity is life and death. Jesus, the gift of God, is the gift of life.
not a spiritual life somewhere in another world. Life in our dust already. And so Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and sin always results in death. Even in us Christians. That's why Paul said, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. So they were driven out, and God explained why he drove them out. Does anyone know why God drove them out of the garden? Did God say, because I don't want you to be happy? You sinned and now you cannot enjoy a paradisiacal environment? Is that what God said? What did God say? Does anybody know what God said when he drove them out? He said why he drove them out. Lest you what? Eat of the tree of life and live forever. That's why they went out of paradise. Not because God wanted to make them miserable, but because God did not want them to live while they were still rebels. If our current Christian theory were true, that the gift of Jesus in the manger is the gift primarily of forgiveness. If that were true, and it is not true, it is not true, it is the main problem that we're dealing with in all of our various forms that we go through here. The main issue, the main thing that God is restoring, the understanding is that the gift of Jesus is not primarily the gift of forgiveness. Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin. Now, in modern theory, this is the way it would work. Adam and Eve are out in the boonies. You know what they're doing out there? They're arguing with each other about whose fault it was they got kicked out of paradise. Yeah? That argument is still going on today. They had 900 years to perfect that argument. That's why C.S. Lewis said there is basically between the sexes a sword until it's reconciled in a perfect marriage. I think that probably that sword arises from Eden and the absence of Eden. And here they were hoeing corn, chopping weeds, and perspiring and putting up with poison ivy and bugs and everything else and remembering the good old days. Now, here comes God's gift to them. Here comes God's gift to them. Now, in modern theory, in the theory that undergirds most of our evangelical thinking, this is where it's gone wrong, and this is what God is restoring, what he wants to know, what wants us to understand. God says to them, if you will receive my gift, you can enter back into Eden. That's what it says. You receive my gift when you die, when you get through thinning corn, hoeing weeds, you can go back to paradise. That's what modern theory says. Am I right? Huh? Boy, am I wrong? Is that what it said? Is that basically it? Here we are, outside of paradise. I don't care if it's up in the air, under the ground, or on the earth. It doesn't matter. We want to get there. We want to get back in there, where there is no dread. No fear, no pain, okay? God gives the gift, says, I forgive you. If you say this name, you know, make the right confession, make a theological stance, in other words. Or we could even go a step further and say, receive Jesus, but the purpose is so that when you die, back you go in where there are no weeds, no poison ivy, no dread, no Visa card, no problems. Free Christmas presents for everybody. No more poor, thank God. All right? But there's a clinker there. What is it? What are they going to do? Here they go, trip, 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 in back into paradise. Now, what is still in the midst of paradise, according to the Bible? The tree of life is still there. The tree of life is still in the midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 22 and also in the second chapter of Revelation. All right, now, what are they going to do? They're going to read of it. And what's going to be true then? You have the original problem. Nothing has changed. You still got people who are untrained in the ways of the Lord, who lived a life maybe of rebellion against God, who have been forgiven, but now they've received access to the tree of life. And if you eat of that tree and gain immortality in your body, and your spirit and soul have not been perfected in Christ, do you know what is true? You become an unredeemable creature like a fallen angel, and the only place where you could be is Tartarus. Now, it was God's goodness that drove them out. God didn't drive them out because they wanted them to be in pain. He drove them out so that they would not become unredeemable, if that's a word. Not possible of redemption. They would be an immortal creature, alive in their bodies, but not right inside. Still capable of rebellion. Modern theory is wrong. It is absolutely incorrect, and the other things that have grown up and associated with our whole culture thing has got to be changed. We have come to change. We have to make the change in understanding. This is what truly happens in the new covenant. The Lord Jesus comes to us, and He never deals with us about paradise. Do you know why? Wherever Jesus is paradise. You don't have to go to heaven to enter paradise. If Jesus were to come into your home, you would have everything you ever wanted or could possibly hope to want. What our hearts aspire to is not paradise, it is Jesus. We don't realize it, but it is. Some people think they could move somewhere to the hills of Missouri and somewhere they'd find utopia. No, you'd get there and there'd be problems. Your chickens would get sick or something. It doesn't work. It's in Jesus. We spend a lifetime learning that the deepest desires of our heart are in a person, not in a place. So He never raises that issue. So He has Adam and Eve out in the boonies and He says, "Will you let me come into you so that you are born again, and then I will teach you from within. I will become unto you a transformation, and you no longer will be what you were when you were dismissed, because you were, when you were dismissed, Adam and Eve, you were living souls. My kingdom is made from life-giving spirits." Spirits who themselves become the tree of life and through whom I can bring eternal life into the whole material realm. Through whom I can bless the nations. I'm not going to save you and make you living souls and bring you back into there, which is to go backward because I know what I'm doing. No, I intended to use you for stock so that I can graft into you another kind of tree so that the human stock is there, but the fruit that comes forth from you is divine. 1 Corinthians 15. See, the first man Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. Oh Lord, you're not going to save what I am? No. You're not just going to bring me to a place to make me happy? No. I'm going to change you from a living soul to a life-giving spirit. I'm going to change all that you are. I'm going to bring forth a new creation. And so, he doesn't take us into paradise because that would defeat what he's trying to do. Because in the process, we must die to our love of the world. We must die toward everything that is satanic. And above all, we must allow the Lord to deal with our will so we cease trying to interfere with God's will. That's the hardest death to die, is to die to that self-centeredness and self-love that's so deep in us. And the Lord has to bring us through a wilderness of frustration and of denial of the things that we want so fervently. Why? To perfect the issue of the will, because an untransformed will is the greatest enemy of God in the universe. That indeed is Satan, is a will of which Christ is not absolute king.
And so Adam and Eve said, well, sure, we'll buy that. That sounds really good. You mean then we'll get back there? See, that's what the church is still saying. If I do this, then will I get to heaven? We don't get the point. So the Lord said, well, all right, I'll take it on those terms. Yeah. So he enters into us, begins to have communion, and after we fight like tigers for about 10 years, it begins to dawn on us, hey, wait a minute. I'm not getting something here that I want. I'm being faced here with God. Something's happening to me. I'm not the same person that I was. What is this? Like Jacob, after we get through wrestling, what is your name? Forgot all about Esau. What is your name? What is happening to me here? I don't care about this other stuff. What is this going on in my spirit? Your Maker has come and is changing you into a life-giving spirit. How would you like to just rest in me and do what I tell you instead of trying to use me to do a whole bunch of stuff? Well, it's kind of hard. It'll take faith. Well, will you let go and let me do it, or are you going to be religious? Oh, we're so wonderfully religious. I tell you something, they're small as the gate, and very restrictive is the way that leads unto life. Few find it. There are multitudes in religion. There are multitudes who can show you the folkways of their culture, of their religion, and tell you how they worship Jesus or whatever they worship or whatever they do. Thousands of millions of them, they stream by. And out of this, there's a handful that find life. Because life is not religion. It's not doing all the stuff that we think is religious. It's a change in what we are. And it seems like there's a handful that ever get past the church to Jesus. So finally Adam and Eve become changed. And now the Lord says, all right, you've gained the victory over that which you inherited, over that which you were. You have conquered. Now I will give you to eat of the tree of life, and you'll live forever. To live, all the things that we associate with life, growing in understanding, service, relating to God, relating to people, all these things which are life, are, you know, with this I'm through, they're being carried forward in you and in me, whether or not we're Christians, in one or two ways. Either what we are doing and being and relating and thinking and growing either is coming from a human who is seeking God, or it is coming from Christ within. If it's coming from Christ within, it's eternal. And when you die physically, you will not die, but you will go on living until the Lord clothes you, raise your body from the dead, and clothes you with life. If you are a believer in Christ, but have chosen instead of letting Christ have His way, to live in the flesh, even doing the things of God in the flesh, you are not entering into eternal life. God so loved the world, He gave His Son, that God could have forgiven us, but instead He chose to come down among us and change us so that what we are and do causes life to accrue to us. It would have been much easier to say forgiven. Instead, He has come down and said, partake of me, that what you do may be life. That's the difference that God is bringing forth in His church today. The difference from Christianity as just forgiveness to Christianity as transformation of people until they regain that which was lost in Eden. The challenge is there. It is what today you got in your car. Way when you got up in the morning, you began the life and death struggle for the mastery over you. This morning, never mind all the religious things, life and death are struggling for the mastery over you. And you made a decision either to walk in death or to walk in life as a Christian. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Maybe somebody drove in front of you. Maybe you had a fuss in your family. Christmas will do that. It causes domestic tensions. Did you choose life today? We don't wait to go to heaven to go to Canaan. We enter into life today. Today. Did you overcome sin today? Are you coming out of the world now? Are you letting God have His way? Are you trying to push God around today? Praise the Lord.